1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. It's a joy to be with you once again in the house of the Lord. It's wonderful to be able to be here and to come together to focus on our Lord and our God and upon his truth, and hopefully to encourage our hearts by a study of that truth. I was reminded of a quote from Oswald Chambers in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He said this, and this speaks to us today in the midst of this trial. It is one thing to go through a crisis greatly or grandly, but another thing to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying attention to the remotest attention to us. As we go through this crisis, it certainly is a wonderful thing if we can be a light to those around us, even as Brian prayed this morning, that we can show people a difference, a joy in the Lord, a trust in the Lord, a confidence in God through it all. And we should be. People should see Christ in us, the hope of glory. But it's also important for us as God's people to go through a day, whether anybody is noticing us or not, whether anybody pays any attention to us or not, but we go through that day glorifying God in our hearts and minds and rejoicing in him because we're his. What greater joy could we have? So regardless of the circumstances of our life, we should be able to rejoice and praise God. I'm reminded of a quote from Thomas Paine. I'm sure Brian is familiar with it. Uttered back in 1776, these are times that try men's souls. And they certainly are, aren't they? They apply then and they do apply to us now in our country, in our state, and in the body of Christ here at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. Yet we must remember that our God still reigns. He hasn't taken vacation. He's not confused. He's not off somewhere doing something else. He still reigns over this nation. And in his mercy, to my knowledge, at this point, none of us have lost a family member to the virus that has stricken our nation right now. So that's a blessing. That's something we can praise God for, and for his mercy. During this crisis, it's important that we be of one mind and one heart, casting all our cares upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the key. We cast all our cares aside at his feet, knowing that he loved us, knowing he still loves us, and he will love us as we trust in him. Though we all may differ as to how we think it's best to handle the consequences of this pandemic, as has been mentioned in some of our notes we sent out to you, we need to be united in loving our neighbor, and particularly our fellow believers, as we love ourselves. And this means we may need to consider a weaker brother or sister or someone that we think is maybe a little bit more concerned than we are. But we need to, as Brian even mentioned earlier, we need to love them. We need to care for them. We need to be appreciative of them as we face these uncertain days and to make everyone feel as though they're just as important as we are and their opinion is as important as we are. And yet, hopefully demonstrate trust in God. This unity will be of great importance to us as we go forward in this particular crisis, that we should continue to trust in God's providence, and should we as believers eventually face persecution of some sort, as many are around the world, we could still have that same comfort and assurance that God's in control. He is not going to leave us alone. We can trust him to keep us safe, and we can also, as a unified body of believers, encourage one another in that faith. So with this in mind, I thought it would be profitable for us to study the book of 1 Peter for one of the main themes of this particular epistle is to teach believers to live victoriously in the midst of persecution and suffering. In fact, as we go forward here, what probably will happen, because we, due to the situation, our speakers are somewhat limited at this point in time. So as we go forward in these next few weeks, depending on who's available, we may have Brian teaching or preaching on his spiritual warfare, and me going through 1 Peter here on Sunday mornings and perhaps Sunday evenings, and then we'll just continue that as the Lord gives us opportunity, and as we have our other pulpit supply, they'll fill in, obviously, in between there. Let me quote regarding this book of 1 Peter from John MacArthur. He said in his commentary, speaking of this particular book and what it meant to those people to whom it was written and now to us, he said that we must endure. We must endure, number one, without losing hope, number two, without becoming bitter, and number three, while trusting in the Lord, and number four, while looking for his second coming. Let me read those again. Without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in the Lord, and while looking for his second coming. So as we go through the study of 1 Peter, we'll be covering three major themes that Peter covers in this particular book. First, the salvation of the believer and how precious it is to us. Secondly, the submission of the believer to those in authority over us, which of course includes marriage and includes all of life as far as the authority structures in our society. Third, the suffering of the believer and our conduct in that suffering. Our life as believers can readily be summed up as a challenge to live victoriously in the midst of suffering, knowing that our hope lies beyond us and before us. In fact, by God's grace, we will deal with some challenging and difficult passages here in 1 Peter with the idea that he has wisdom to give us through his Spirit understanding of these passages, and we will come out of them all rejoicing in his truth and trusting in him to direct our path. Excuse me. I think all along here, what we have to look at from this Christian life point of view is a particular teaching about submission and suffering, and it's an appropriate book for us to study in the midst of this virus at this time and what we're going through today. So, as perhaps some of you have read in the introduction, let's say, to your Bibles, if you have an introduction to each book of the Bible, there's some dispute as to where Peter actually wrote this book. Time-wise, it's most generally believed that he wrote it during the period AD 60 to AD 64, or right around the time of the burning of Rome, which was in AD 64, which led to some pretty intense persecution for Christians. As to where, his reference in chapter 5, verse 13, that he was in Babylon has been interpreted in several different ways. Was he in ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia, which we now know as Iraq? Or was this a code name for another place, possibly Rome? No one really knows for sure, and it doesn't really matter where he wrote it because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it, and that's what we want to rejoice in, that this is God's truth, this is God's word, and the comfort and encouragement the church gets from this truth is because it is God's word. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "This true grace of God in which you stand." That's what we're blessed in, that we stand in this great truth of God, which he has given to us. Excuse me. So, first of all, let's look at the first couple of verses of our chapter, and we'll consider what I would call here a Trinitarian-based greeting, a Trinitarian-based greeting. Peter begins this epistle with a typical apostolic greeting, I guess you'd call it that, except that it goes beyond that typical greeting to give us a support for the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He refers to his audience here as pilgrims of the dispersion. The Greek word here translated pilgrims or sojourners in some of your Bibles literally means a resident foreigner. The Greek word translated means that we're not living in the country that we belong to. In other words, though we live in this world as God's people, obviously, we are foreigners for residents of heaven through faith in Christ. So our true home is in heaven, not here on earth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we're told, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Certainly we must live in this world. Yet we don't want to become so attached to this world that as though it is our final home. It is not. Our eternal home is with the Lord in heaven. And if we are his, our heart's desire should be to be with him and ultimately rejoice in that permanent home we have with him for all of eternity. The term dispersion here, which is from the Greek word diaspora, when used with a definite article in the Greek, usually refers to the Jews scattered abroad throughout the world at that time. But here, there's no definite article in our text, so it probably is a general reference to Gentile and Jew spiritual pilgrims, okay, those who are of God, those who are in Christ, but they're Jews and Gentiles, but they're dispersed abroad, okay, that's the text is pointing that direction. The places named in the verse here are parts of what is now modern-day Turkey, and at that time, they're predominantly the central and northern parts. If you're looking at your Bible in the back under the New Testament maps, I guess you'd call them, of Paul's journeys, you'd see these names of these regions in northern and central Turkey. That's where they're coming from. So Peter's not addressing this epistle to a church. He's addressing it to a region where churches are located and expecting, of course, that the letter would be passed around from one church to another throughout those regions. The key to understanding some of the difficult passages, by the way, in this letter is to remember that this letter is written to believers. Sometimes we try and take texts out of context and apply them to unbelievers or to other people, but this text is written to believers in that region. So that's how we need to read these sometimes challenging passages as we go through them. And these believers are suffering under an escalating persecution of Christians, and Peter's desire here is to strengthen them and to encourage them to live like their Savior triumphantly in the midst of hostility. And that's, of course, true for us today. God wants us to live triumphantly, not defeated, not frustrated, not anxious, but to live triumphantly, trusting in him, looking unto him, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, in verse 2, Peter reminds his readers, they're objects of God's sovereign choice and mercy. Again, Brian alluded to this even in his prayer. We are what? They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Greek word here is prognosis, and it literally means forethought. Okay, forethought. Not that God looked down through history and gained knowledge of us, but rather the implication is here that he chose to redeem us. He picked us out. He looked and decided I was going to pick those people out to make them objects of his mercy and his grace. Excuse me. As John MacArthur said in his notes on this verse, Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a sacrifice for sins. That reference, he's referencing Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 on that point that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's Acts 2:23. In Ephesians 1:4, the apostle tells us that we were chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that's reemphasizing that point. Forethought, foreordination, it's before the world began, before we even existed, God chose us. Not that he looked down through history and said, oh, that looks like a good one, or she looks like a good one, or, oh, maybe they're going to believe. No, he determined ahead of time he was going to redeem his people, and he desired to do that, and he gave Christ to die for those people. Excuse me. Also, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that he predestined us according to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus himself says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Of course, we should be familiar with that passage as well as the Ordo Salutis, as we call it, the Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 33, which describes God's choosing and, of course, the progression that comes to salvation and the glory that awaits us. And also in Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 supports that same thought. Now, as we go on here in chapter 1, verse 2, we see the roles of each member of the Trinity in securing our salvation being set forth. Note the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are important little notes there, those words. Again, the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The order of the terms here suggests that the work of the Spirit referred to is the drawing of sinners in repentance unto holiness. Okay? As one commentary says it, the Spirit's sanctifying leads to obedient, saving faith and cleansing from sin. The term sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ pictures the high priest sprinkling the blood of atonement on the mercy seat to atone for God's people back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. In fact, let's turn back real quickly to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14 for a similar thought. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Note in this text also, though, the reason for cleansing is what? To promote obedience to a life of holiness. We're not saved through the blood of Christ so we can go on and live any way we want. No, we're saved to pursue a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. That's the goal. Lastly, in verse 2, as we go back to our text, we see the familiar apostolic blessing, one that would have been pertinent to these believers who are suffering for their faith. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. They needed the grace of God to sustain them in their trials and that peace that passes all understanding to keep them content no matter what their circumstances. And honestly, beloved, we may need that same grace and peace in the coming days of our nation. But even if we don't suffer persecution, as they were suffering, we can depend upon God to preserve and to protect us, even in the midst of a pandemic. Peter's asking that the triune God grant them not just enough to get by, but notice he says that grace and peace would be theirs in abundance, multiplied unto them. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we can be assured that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. God does not do things by half measures when it comes to his people, okay? Except that, I guess you might say, he does measure out our sorrows that we might be able to endure them. But how gracious he is to us, how wonderful, how merciful, how condescending he is to us, and all because of his sovereign grace and mercy, not because of any merits in ourselves. He is gracious beyond measure, and that's the kind of God we want to have. Secondly, moving on in our text, looking at the next few verses, we want to look at our living, incorruptible, unfading hope. Those three terms. It's a living, it's incorruptible, and it's an unfading hope, verses 3 through 5. After his initial greeting, Peter's immediately seeking to encourage these believers concerning the surety and the security of their salvation. Two important words, the surety and the security of their salvation. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what a powerful statement. What a wonderful statement. What an encouraging statement from the apostle, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Note he begins here in verse 3 with a blessing or praising of our God and Father for all that he has done for us via his Son. And we would do well, my friends, to pause and consider and give abundant praise to our God for his abundant mercy that he has brought to us to bring us into his kingdom and to give us a living hope via the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Don't be too busy with life that you can't set aside some time to reflect upon the condescending love of your Heavenly Father, how gracious he is to us, how merciful. And with all your heart, bless and praise him for what he has done for us in Christ. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19 said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Kathy probably remembers when our children were little, we taught them as a chorus to sing that, and it's a wonderful little chorus that reminds us how blessed our God is, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. Amen. Again, we note here that this was not an ordinary mercy that God bestowed upon us in sending his son to die for us, nor was it a puny one, a small one, an insignificant one. No, it was rather a great mercy, an abundant mercy, as the writers of the epistles are telling us. Our salvation is based entirely upon the unmerited mercy of God. Without it, we would be hopelessly and eternally lost. You know, I think sometimes we forget about that. We as believers, we go through our daily lives and we read our Bibles, but we don't stop and sit back and think, if it was not for the grace of God, I would be eternally lost under his condemnation. That's a pretty sobering thought. You know, it's an awesome thought that except for the grace and mercy of God, my future would be an eternal damnation. That's not something to take lightly. That's something to be in awe that God would desire to save me when multitudes are going on their world to hell thinking nothing of him. So there's a sense in which we need to be in awe of this grace of God, this mercy of God, and to think, without it, where would we be? We would be hopeless. As Simon Kistemacher says in his commentary, just as we are passive in natural birth, so are we in spiritual birth. That is, God is active in the process of beginning us, for he causes us to be born again. Our salvation is strictly of God. We need to remember that. And again, the contrast is, where would we be without him? There's no other way to be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven, as we know. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to think a little bit more about that. That verse probably we can quote backwards and forwards, but think about that. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot have a hope beyond this life except for the intervening mercy of God. Unless we are born again, unless he sends his spirit to quicken us, we have no hope. But because he has, we have a great hope. We have a great sense of rejoicing. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We had no hope. But God, according to his abundant mercy, as he's telling these disciples here, caused us to be born again by the Spirit and gave us a living hope. Not a dull, wishy-washy, yeah, I kind of think it's going to work out. No, it's a living hope. It's a live hope. It's a real hope. It's a lasting hope that God has given us in Christ. I'm reminded of John's profound statement in John 1:13. We who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's all about him, and all the glory goes to him. This living hope is not based upon nothing or insignificant, but it's based upon the finished work of Christ and the fact of his resurrection from the dead. That's a pretty sure foundation for any hope. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Our offenses put him on the cross, and our justification caused him to be raised from the dead. One of the key words here in the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, is hope. Okay? It's hope. As Peter tries to encourage these tried believers to look beyond their trials and to the eternal hope that is theirs in Christ. More than that, it's a living, current grace from God that enables us to face trials with a supreme confidence in our God, because we know he is behind all of this plan of salvation. Turn with me back quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17. I think we may even have used this as a doxology sometimes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This hope helps us to face trials, to focus in and lay hold of our inheritance in Christ because we are in him. Because we are in him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:16. John MacArthur put this very profoundly in his commentary. He said this, life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else God has planned is the Christian's heavenly inheritance. That's a mouthful, but think about that. Let me read it again. Think about all that you have in Christ. I think Dr. MacArthur sums it up very well here. Life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else God has planned is the Christian's heavenly inheritance. And he gives various references so that you can look, I'll give them to you. You can look them up just to back up those statements. Matthew 25:34, Ephesians 1:11. That's Ephesians 1:11. Colossians 1:12, and Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. All those verses support basically all those words that he used, pulling out of those texts to show what we have in Christ. Now, Peter goes on to show that this inheritance is not some pipe dream or something easily destroyed, but rather it is what? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's pretty sure, I'd say. Can't get a better investment than that. Can't get a better promise than that. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You can't get any more security than that, and any inheritance you may receive from your parents here on earth is but temporal. It is subject to taxes, unfortunately, to thieves, and I guess also to the value of the dollar, which of course is going up and down, and mostly down these days. The inheritance we receive from Christ is an everlasting one, kept by his power and his protection, and the Almighty God who reigns over all, and who it will never fade away, it will never waste away, it will never be taken away from us once we are in Christ. Earthly treasures wither and fade. Even promises of an inheritance are only as good as the word and ability of the one who makes the promise to fulfill it. But our heavenly inheritance is guaranteed from a God who does not lie. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And of course, that implies the promises of our God will stand forever as well. Colossians 3:3-4 tells us, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a promise we can cling to and rejoice in. Lastly, here in verse 5, our inheritance is not ours, as long as we can keep it or defend it against all comers, but it is secure because it is kept by the power of God. Literally here in the Greek, this verse says we are shielded by God's power. We're shielded by God's power. For God will not permit Satan to harm us, neither will he be able to take it away from us, this inheritance that he's given to us. Excuse me. So we need not to be anxious, but rather we can trust God to hear us when we cry to him for help. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because you just have a kind of a good attitude about it all? No, you're anxious for nothing because in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we have but a taste of that inheritance here in our life today that is in Christ. And we but dimly appreciate, I think, to a certain extent, the salvation and what it means to us. But by faith, we can lay hold of it. We can lay hold of this when we see God's promises and we believe he is a God who keeps his promises. We can lay hold of that hope. We can rejoice in it. In God's appointed time, as we're told in Hebrews 9:27, we will enter into eternity. We shall feast upon heavenly manna and gaze upon our Savior's face. And then we shall have our salvation fully revealed. Let the words of Jude's book, verse 24 and 25, be our heart's song and hope today. Jude said, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. I always am amazed at that, that God, knowing the sinners that we are, that in Christ one day he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a hope that we have in Christ that takes us above and beyond the trials that we have. And yet there are trials, and they do come. And that's the latter part of our study today, is the trial of faith ends in salvation. The trial of faith ends in salvation, verses 6 through 9. As we contemplate this unfading hope, we're sometimes faced with the reality of trials, difficulties, persecutions even. Yet this should not dampen our joy, because our joy is not in the temporal things we are faced with or have. Our joy is in the eternal hope that is ours in Christ. Let's read verses 6 through 9 here as we finish up our study for today. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and you can think of how this is applying to us today, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Indeed, when we think of the secure and unfading hope of salvation that is ours in Christ, we should be filled with rejoicing. We should not be going about miserable, you know, uncomfortable or sad. We should rejoice when we think beyond all the circumstances of our life of what we have in Christ. It should cause us to rejoice. Isaiah 12 and verse 13 says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. Are you thirsty at this time for hope? Are you thirsty for comfort? Well, draw water out of the wells of salvation. Think upon Christ. Think about what you have in him and let your thirst be quenched. It's also a similar passage are found relating to that in Psalm 95 and verse 1 and in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Now we note the contrast here Peter gives us in verse 6. Their trials, yes, our trials here as well, are for what? A little while. A little while. As contrasted with the everlasting inheritance and joy that is ours in Christ. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at a couple of verses there, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This is an encouraging word from the Apostle Paul on the same line in the midst of persecutions. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul also said in another text that I consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's a promise and a comfort and encouragement we need to take heart from time to time, whether we're in the midst of a pandemic or other difficulties, trials, even sickness of other kinds, or losses and crosses, that the sufferings of this present world aren't not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. These trials, though they are varied and many, are sent sometimes by God to test us and to refine our faith, a faith far more valuable and precious and enduring than gold, as Peter tells us here in our text. God never tempts anyone to sin, as we're told in James chapter 1, verse 13, but he does allow or send trials to strengthen our faith. When we come through a trial still trusting God, it is an assurance that, to us that our faith is genuine and not imagined. James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us to have joy in our trials, for they bring forth patience, a patience that waits earnestly for the revelation of Jesus Christ in his second coming. Now, our rejoicing in the midst of faith, our enduring all things for his name's sake, Peter tells us, will bring praise and honor and glory to him at his coming. So as we endure, as we trust, as we believe in him, it'll bring honor and glory unto him at his coming, at his second coming towards us. We cannot see our Lord, as Peter says with our text, with our physical eye, yet we should not diminish our love for him who first loved us, as we're told in 1 John 4:19. Our faith is not to be measured by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are what? We walk by faith and not by sight. Indeed, our Lord himself said that we are blessed when we believe in him without seeing him. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, speaking to Thomas, the doubting apostle there, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, today, none can see Christ, but we can present the gospel to him, and by faith, they can lay hold of him. They can see him by faith and believe that he is the one who died for their sins and therefore give them the salvation that they desire. Though our eyes have yet to behold him, our hearts can lay hold of him. Believe that he died for our sins, believe that he rose for our justification, and believe that he ever lives to make intercession for us and will one day take us unto himself to reign with him eternally. That's a blessed hope. What joy is ours, what rejoicing should be ours beyond description that we, sinners by birth and practice, should be redeemed and declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. How can we not rejoice in such a truth? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord sometimes when you feel like it, circumstances dictate it. No, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because your focus is on him, what you have in him, not on your present circumstances. There's not enough words in the English language, or really in any language when you think about it, to describe the full measure of the joy that is ours in being saved from our sins and made joint heirs with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable, undescribable, unbelievable gift. That's what we should be thinking. Our lives, if we're in Christ, have been dramatically changed as from darkness to light, as from death to life, and from shame to glory. The goal, the end of our faith, as Peter states here in verse 9, is the salvation of our souls. Scripture teaches us that we are already saved in principle. We have already been declared justified in the court of God, yet we will have a full possession of this salvation when we are with Christ eternally. Robert Layton, a Scottish Puritan, wrote these verses. Faith in Christ gives birth to love for him, and both give the assured hope of salvation through him, making it as definite for them as if they already possessed it in their hands. In conclusion there of our study today, the Apostle Peter has set before us here in this first part of chapter 1 a strong assurance of the source, the surety, and the security of our salvation. It is all of God, and therefore it is a complete act, and nothing need to be added to it. It is based upon the finished work of Christ, our resurrected, reigning Lord, and as long as he lives, we shall live with him. It is reserved in heaven for us by our omnipotent God, and thus it cannot be defiled, nor will it ever fade away. It's a sure thing. Rejoice in this hope, beloved. Rejoice in it. May this be something that carries us through pandemics like this or other trials, difficulties we have. Rejoice in the hope that is yours in Christ with all of your heart, and let your lips be filled with joyful praise for him who, Ephesians 1:14 tells us, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Though you cannot see him now, you shall one day look upon him with glorious satisfaction in heaven. Let's pray.